All right, well, welcome everybody. I'm glad to see you all here tonight. Glad you came back. last month I gave you a little teaser when I told you that Isaiah 40:11 is my favorite verse, at least in the Old Testament. And really this whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, is one that I find myself turning to again and again during times of distress. It's always really comforting to me to be reminded of who God is when I'm facing a trial, whether it's a big one or a little one. And so I hope that tonight I can share that comfort with you, which is what Paul talks about at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, that we should comfort one another with the comfort that we've been given. So I hope that you will find this comforting. So I'm going to start by reading all of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, he calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So Isaiah chapter 40 marks the beginning of a change in emphasis in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters, while they don't neglect to speak of God's salvation, are focused on Israel's sin and God's pending righteous anger and judgment that will be poured out on them. Chapters 40 through 66 reverse that emphasis, so that God's salvation, which is accomplished by God's servant, is the prominent theme, although his anger and his judgment are still present. So chapter 40 then, as the introduction to that, sets the tone for the remainder of the book. Before we start diving in, let me just reassure you, we're not going to go through this verse by verse. That would be too much, even for me. So I'm just going to pick out the verses and the themes that I think are going to help us understand why Isaiah 40:11 is so wonderful for us as believers. So the opening words of Isaiah chapter 40 are literally words of comfort. It says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. It's repeated for emphasis. There's an overflowing abundance of comfort to God's people in the words that are going to follow in the rest of the chapter. And notice how anyone hearing these words or reading them, as in our case, are included in this comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. So if you're reading this or you're hearing this, this comfort is for you. Now, normally, I try not to go into too much detail about things like this, but I'm going to make an exception this time because I think it's actually going to inform our understanding of the rest of the chapter. The English word comfort is the combination of two words, com, meaning with, and fort, meaning strength. So literally, with strength. I don't know about you, but that's not what I think of usually when I think of comfort. I think of sympathy, maybe I think of encouragement, but I don't think of strength. But it really helped me to understand that that's what that word means or where it came from. Because when we comfort one another, we are to give strength to one another and we receive strength from one another. Strength is imparted to us when we're comforted. So I want you to remember that, where comfort comes from and that additional meaning to it for when we get to especially the latter half of Isaiah chapter 40. So speaking of comfort and the idea of it giving strength, there is actually a New Testament passage that speaks of the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Oop, that's Timothy. So 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So Paul instructs the Thessalonians and all believers to comfort the faint-hearted. A faint-hearted person is somebody who is overwhelmed by their circumstances or by their fears. That person needs comfort. They need to be strengthened, not physically, but spiritually. So when we are to comfort one another when we're faint, we need to comfort one another by strengthening each other's faith. And that especially is true in Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to see that at work. So I hope as we go through this study that your faith will be strengthened, that you will receive comfort in that way as we go through this study. So the words of comfort that the Lord offers to Israel and which apply to us are this, that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned because the punishment for her sins has been fully completed. It's a prophecy at the time that Isaiah wrote this because they hadn't even been punished yet. They hadn't gone into captivity for rebellion against the Lord. But even though that exile was still in the future, although much closer than it had been previously, the Lord promised them that there would be a time when their iniquities would be pardoned, would be forgiven forever. And that time still has not yet come for Israel, but it has for us. While the full salvation of the nation of Israel is still in the future, it's been fulfilled for us. Our iniquity has been pardoned. We've received the full punishment for our sins, though we didn't experience that punishment ourselves like Israel did. Jesus Christ received that punishment for us. He paid the full punishment, and we receive that punishment by imputation. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. A very familiar verse to all of us, I'm sure, but I will go ahead and read it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But even though we have received that promise, there is still a sense in which it is a promise because we don't see it. We don't see the imputation of our sin. We don't see a forgiveness from God with our eyes. We have to believe God's promise that our sin is forgiven. We have to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he bore our punishment, and that his righteousness is credited to our account. So there is a sense in which it is still a promise for us, even though it has been fulfilled. So we should take comfort in God's promise of salvation, and we should comfort one another with that promise of salvation. The promise is sure, and we can rely on it because it's the Lord who has promised it. So the utter and complete reliability of God's promises is an important thing in the first nine verses of Isaiah chapter 40. He says in verse 5, for example, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, and all flesh will see it. How do we know? It's because the mouth of the Lord spoke it. It's his promise. But what exactly has he promised here when he promises that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed? We know from Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1 that all flesh see God's glory as creator. Verses 12 through 26 of chapter 40 in Isaiah speak of that as well. But I know that's not what it means. It's not talking about his glory as creator in verse 5, because the Gospels of Luke and John tell us what it means. So turn first to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 6. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Okay. So the glory of God in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, is the salvation of God. Isaiah tells us all flesh will see the glory of God. Luke, who's inspired by the same Holy Spirit that inspired Isaiah, tells us that all flesh will see the salvation of God. And John tells us what that salvation looks like. So turn to John chapter 1. And we're going to start reading in verse 19. John 1:19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then drop down to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So the salvation of God is the Lamb of God. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's Jesus Christ who is the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, the God who delights to save his people. So the glory of the Lord is the salvation of the Lord, is Jesus Christ. And the Lord has promised us salvation, that our sins would be forgiven in Christ. He promised us that we would see his glory, which is most fully revealed to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. He has promised us this. And how sure is his promise? How reliable? How faithful is it? It stands forever. That's what Isaiah 40 verses 6 through 8 tell us. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. The words of God are more lasting than any man. just as the word of God can, it can destroy anything. It can destroy the world, and it destroys the works of man. And that's sort of pictured in even the best that man has to offer as the loveliness of the flowers. It's just blown away by the breath of God. So there's nothing more permanent, more sure than God's word, than his promise, because God himself is faithful. What he's promised, he'll do. We see that all throughout scripture. So we'll look at just a few references. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 89 and the first part of 90. The psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations." Or 1 Peter chapter 1, our New Testament reference. 1 Peter 1, verses 23 and through 25. "Having been born again," Peter says, "not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So, when we have these precious promises of salvation, is it any wonder that we, like Zion, can lift up our voices with strength? The promises of salvation from a faithful God cast out our fear. That's what Isaiah says in verse 9 of Isaiah 40. He says, "Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Okay. We can rejoice and praise the Lord. We can marvel at his wonderful works because he's our faithful Savior. What he has promised to do, he will do. And this is truly our comfort, even when we're facing disaster, because we worship this God, the faithful Savior, and no one else. When we behold our God, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at a faithful Savior. All right, verses 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." So notice how verse 9 ends and verse 10 begins. They begin the same way. "Behold your God." Right? So Isaiah really wants us to pay attention to this. He wants us to look and expect to see something wonderful. And verse 10 tells us that when we behold God, when we see him for what he is, the first thing we see is that he's a mighty king, a mighty warrior who comes and conquers. He comes with a strong hand, or your translation may say, depending on what translation you're using, it may say he comes in his strength. So we've been learning in our Sunday school lessons in the book of Psalms about the strength of the Lord, right? So Psalm 18 for one example. Psalm 18, this is going to be a little bit of a longer section, but it's, I think, worth the read to see the strength of the Lord. Starting in verse 1. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." That is an awesome picture of power, right? Job 38 gives us another picture. Job chapter 38, and this is the Lord's description of himself. Job 38, starting in verse 8. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop? Or Revelation 19. And here we see the strength of the Lord as revealed most clearly in the person of Christ, of course. Revelation 19, you all are getting there before me with your references. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There we have a truly mighty warrior who doesn't even have to do anything except sit on his horse to completely defeat and destroy all of his enemies. So the Lord's strength is sufficient, that just the words of his mouth are sufficient to conquer. To conquer the oceans, to conquer creation, to conquer even his greatest enemies. So Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 40, I should probably get there myself. Isaiah chapter 40 can say truly that the Lord's arm will rule for him. It's another poetic way, I think, of highlighting the Lord's strength, but it's especially highlighting his strength in connection with his work of salvation and his acts of judgment. The Lord's arm is often spoken of this way in Scripture, and interestingly spoken of that way in Luke. Maybe you guys do. I don't usually think of poetic descriptions of the arm of the Lord as being something that you would find in the New Testament. But fortunately for me, I'm wrong. So Mary, in her great song of rejoicing for the Savior that's going to be born, in Luke 1:51 says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Even going further, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. So it speaks of the Lord's judgment and his salvation. Also, Exodus chapter 6 speaks of the Lord's arm this way. Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. The Lord says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Obviously, as you might expect, the Psalms speak of this as well. Psalm 98. Verses 1 through 3. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So does the Lord's powerful and holy arm that have gained him victory. And then finally back to Job one more time, Job chapter 40. Job 40, starting in verse 8. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I also will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So I think it's interesting there that the Lord directly connects his power and authority to judge with his power to save. Oh, just an interesting point. That's a bonus. So the Lord's strength, the strength of his arm, wins him a kingdom. And with it, it wins him spoils. Isaiah speaks of reward and recompense. My translation, the New King James, in verse 10 says, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. But that word work is probably better translated as recompense. And I think the NASB being probably some others have that, if that's the translation that you're using. So it speaks of a reward. And I think the reward that the Lord has before him is something that would have been a familiar spoil of war in Bible times. And that is, it's a flock of sheep. So I'll just point this out real quick. You don't have to turn to it, but I thought it was interesting. Joshua chapter 8, verse 27 says, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So they plundered the city and they took all the livestock. That was part of their spoils. And then 1 Samuel chapter 30, we also see that. It was a common practice, not just isolated to Israel. 1 Samuel 30, starting in verse 17. Then David attacked them, that's the Amalekites, from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds which they had driven before those other livestock, and said, this is David's spoil. So the Amalekites carried off the sheep and the other livestock as spoil, and then David won it all back. So it was the exchange of sheep as a spoil of war is throughout the Old Testament. And we see it in Isaiah chapter 40. So it's not, we go from Isaiah 40:10, which speaks of the Lord as a mighty warrior, to Isaiah 40:11, which speaks of the Lord as a shepherd. And it seems like a non sequitur verse, but less so, I think, when we understand that a flock of sheep would be a spoil of war. But that's also the second thing we're supposed to see when we behold God, that the mighty king, the conquering warrior, is a tender shepherd. He's not a callous or cruel overlord. So it's very clear from verse 11, I think, that his sheep are precious to the Lord. We know, of course, that we are his sheep. We are the people of his pasture. The Bible describes us that way many, many times. He feeds us like a shepherd feeds his sheep. This pictures the Lord's provision for our needs, our physical needs and our spiritual needs. He knows us. He knows what we need. And he makes sure to give it to us at exactly the right time. Psalm 34:10 shares this promise with us as well. 34:10. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. But that's not all. So he feeds his flock like a shepherd, but that's not the only thing he does. You think about a flock of sheep, I don't know about you, it doesn't really strike fear into my heart. A pride of lions, that is something to be scared of. Even a herd of cattle, or whatever you call a herd of horses, I don't know. You know, that could kill you. They get scared and spook and trample you to death. That's something to be afraid of, but sheep, not so much. Sheep need to be protected. You don't have to be protected from sheep. And the most vulnerable sheep are the lambs, the little babies, right? These most vulnerable sheep, the little lambs, are the ones that a good shepherd should watch over most carefully, right? And we know that our Lord is the good shepherd. He tells us that. So the most vulnerable, the most fragile of his flock, the Lord says he carries them in his arm. So that picture of immense strength that we had from verse 10 is shown in verse 11 to be protecting those who have no strength or ability to care for themselves. He gathers us up. He holds us close right next to his heart. He protects us like he would protect himself if he needed protection, right? That's what you protect when you're in danger, is you protect your heart. And that's where he carries us. And that's because we're precious to him. And if that in itself isn't enough to amaze you, that he feeds us like a flock, that he carries us in his arms and protects us, there's one more thing. Verse 11 tells us, it says, he gently leads those who are with young. He guides and he leads us in ways that are meant for our safety. He doesn't put us in harm's way. Psalm 18. We're going to read a different section this time. It's that picture of the Lord's strength in the first 15 verses. Psalm 18, verse 35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. We go through awful things in life. No question about that. We do. But the Lord allows these things, and he leads us through them in order to bless us. He teaches us to wait on him, to trust in his goodness and his kindness toward us, by gently guiding us through those things. So Isaiah 40:11 is a wonderful picture, I think, of the Lord as our shepherd. It's filled with love and safety. So it's a little jarring, at least it is for me, to go from that picture of the Lord as our shepherd, of picturing lambs tenderly and securely held in the Lord's arms, to the vast reaches of the universe being puddled in the palm of the Lord's hands. But that's exactly what Isaiah does. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 through 26 again. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and they will, the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Well, that is quite a contrast from verse 11. But it's a contrast that we need in order to be truly comforted by the thought that it's the Lord who is our shepherd. I don't think any of you would be comforted by the thought that I was your shepherd. Or that anybody in this room, or anybody that we know, or anybody in the entire world is your shepherd. That's not a comforting thought. Mostly because, as we saw in verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 40, that all flesh is as grass, right? We don't have strength. We wither because we have no strength in ourselves to sustain ourselves. We're fragile and we're frail, and we need strength given to us, strength greater than our own, greater than any human's, or even if you combined all of humanity's strength into one person, it would not be strong enough. So the Lord reminds us of his strength in this section, and he does it in a couple of different ways. First, he tells us about his wisdom in verses 12 through 14. So the wisdom of God directs his strength. He uses his strength for our good because he knows what is good for us down to the minutest detail. I think that's the point of saying he measured the heavens in his hand and the, you know, the dust of the earth is calculated on a measure. He knows down to the smallest detail what is good for us. His wisdom is far greater than anything that we could ever imagine. But he uses that wisdom to direct all things for our good. The same God who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand knows the number of hairs that are on your head. He understands the working of the universe, and he understands you. So this is why Isaiah could say he feeds his flock like a shepherd, because he knows and he understands your needs better than you do, better than you ever could. It reminds me of Philippians 4:19, which hopefully I can quote this correctly. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Right? We could spend an entire Bible study, I think, just exploring that, but I'll move on to the next reminder of God's strength, and that is his transcendence, which is revealed to us in verses 15 through 24. He is so high above his creation, we can't even fathom the difference between us. You may or may not know this about me, I really like science fiction and fantasy. And a common trope in science fiction is this idea that mankind has created artificial intelligence, and then artificial intelligence gets too smart, and they try to take over the world. And so you have this battle between humanity trying to kill its creation before its creation kills it. But that is nothing like God experiences, right? What God experiences is this. Psalm chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. That's how high he is above his creation. Think about how concerned we are about events that are happening around the world today. And how negatively they impact us, whether it's impacting us as Americans, whether it's impacting us as Christians, or both, or how those events may be impacting other believers around the world. We don't know what's going to happen with China. We don't know what's going to happen with Russia. We don't know what's going to happen with Afghanistan. We don't even know what's going to happen with our country. But the Lord looks down on those nations, including our own. He looks at all the nations across all time, and they are so small as to be beneath his notice or consideration. Right? Even the universe in all its vast unknowableness is described as a curtain or a tent for the Lord to dwell in. I don't know about you. I don't spend a whole lot of time thinking when I draw my curtains over my window at night or when I open it up again in the morning. I just do it. And I do it when I feel like it. And I don't do it when I don't feel like it. And that's how the Lord is with space, right? I mean, it kind of blows my mind to think about it. But that same Lord who's so transcendent in his sovereignty and his power over his creation, whether it's the vast universe, whether it's the nations, is the one who gathers you as a lamb in his arms and carries you in his bosom, right? He is so transcendent that all the nations, past, present, and future, are as nothing to him, and they're worthless. But he tenderly looks at you personally as an individual, and he holds you close to his heart and protects you. But he is so sovereign that he makes all human powers and authorities useless and into nothing, and it is nothing to him to do it. But he knows you, and he calls you by name, as Jesus himself, the Good Shepherd, says to us in John chapter 10. So then lastly, in this section, in verses 25 and 26, the Lord speaks to us directly to reveal his strength as creator and sustainer. He commands us to consider the heavens, the galaxies, the fact that he is the one who created them all in all their numbers. I don't think we actually have any idea how many galaxies there are, and I feel like every time I hear a scientist talk about it, they're revising their guess upward, right? it's a vast, vast, vast number. But the Lord knows how many there are, and he knows how many stars there are, and he knows each one by a specific name. His power as creator is such that he not only brought all of that into existence, each one is a unique creation, but none of them are lost. He doesn't lose track of them at all. He knows what is happening to each one at every moment. He keeps them in their place, all of them, all of the time. And it's that same power that he brings to bear to gently lead those who are with young. The power that holds the universe together is the same power that watches and protects and guides the weakest and most vulnerable, and that's us. That's you and me and every believer. So at the beginning, we saw comfort, comfort my people. And we learned that comfort means with strength. So we should be, and we are comforted by the thought that the Lord is our shepherd. And this is why, because our shepherd is all wise and all powerful, the transcendent creator of the entire universe. He has all strength, and he uses that strength wisely and effectively to nurture us and to love us and to bless us. And Isaiah makes sure we understand that this is true, especially when we are in most need of comfort, when we feel as though God has forgotten us. Isaiah 27 through 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, I always tell stories on Geneva. I'm going to tell another one. So as I was, it's more against me. So as I was preparing this week, I asked Geneva how a lamb is like an eagle. And then I told her that she would have to come to Ladies Bible Study to find out. And she looked at me like I was a little crazy, probably because I was really enthusiastic when I said it to her. But I think it's really exciting. So I don't apologize, Jen. A lamb and an eagle seemingly have nothing in common, right? A lamb is weak. It's completely unable to care for itself. An eagle is a bird of prey. It's a picture of strength and power, which is why it's our national bird, right? A lamb and an eagle could not be more opposite from each other. But when we wait on the Lord, when we place our faith completely on him, when we rely on him as our shepherd, he comforts us in the fullest sense of that word. I mean, when we place our trust in him as our faithful Savior, as our tender shepherd, he gives us strength out of his strength, the strength of the Creator, as we saw in verses 12 through 26. So lambs become eagles, not by transforming themselves, but by resting in the arms of the Lord, by being cared for and led by him. But we only learn this lesson in hardship, sadly. that's the only way we can learn it. The more difficult our circumstances, whether caused by our sin, whether caused by someone else's sin against us, or whether it's just the trials of life in their myriad, myriad varieties, the more we need to learn to trust in the Lord as our shepherd. Isaiah tells us, or rebukes us, in verses 27 through 28. He's like, you can't accuse the Lord of abandoning you. You can't accuse him of neglecting you. Haven't you just read the beginning part of this chapter? Did you learn the lesson? We shouldn't think that God doesn't know or doesn't care what is happening to us. I often think that when I'm going through a hard time. I may not come out and say it. If you ask me, how are you doing? I'm like, well, I'm really resenting the Lord right now because he's not taking care of me, right? But that's what I'm feeling in my heart. And I know, because I'm human and you guys are human, that you've had those thoughts too. Hopefully not as much as I have, but nevertheless. So when you find yourself thinking that way, as I often do, I encourage you to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. That's what I have started having to do. Because in this chapter, I see the sovereign creator who has chosen to love me and to save me and to care for me like a shepherd. He is tenderly giving me, and he's tenderly giving you, each one of you, exactly what you need. He's protecting you from all harm, even when you're at your lowest and weakest point. And it's only by placing your faith in his loving care for you and by reminding yourself constantly of that loving care for you that you can be strong. And Paul had to learn that lesson too, I know this is often a section that we remind ourselves of when we're going through hard times. And I like to think that that maybe the Lord was borrowing from himself when he told this to Paul. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Right, that sounds kind of like Isaiah 27, or 40:27. Right? "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am a lamb, then I am an eagle." Right? So like Paul, we too can learn to rejoice in our weakness, in our status as lambs held in the Lord's arms, because that's when we receive the strength to mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint, to face the challenges and the tragedies of life with joy in our hearts. So, what does Isaiah 40 teach us about the theme of our study, that the Lord is our shepherd? What does it reveal about him? I think it reveals that he is a faithful Savior, that what he has promised as our shepherd, he will do. It reveals that he is a mighty warrior, mighty to judge his enemies, and mighty to save his people. He is omniscient, the omnipotent creator and sustainer of all things, and he chooses to see you with all your faults and all your challenges and love you. He provides your every need, he cherishes you, and he guides you gently because he loves you. And God is described in 2 Corinthians, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulations. And now we see what that means. It means that he gives us his strength in all of our tribulations so that we can endure them and thrive even by faith in his promises. So the chorus for the hymn, "Yield Not to Temptation," kept running through my head as I was preparing the study. So I'm going to close by just reading the last verse and the chorus of that hymn, because they fit so well, I think, with what we've seen tonight in Isaiah 40. It says, "To him that o'ercometh, God giveth a crown. Through faith we will conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Savior, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you, he will carry you through." Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have graciously shared with us who you are, that you are the mighty Creator, far above our understanding, and yet you have stooped down to love us, to care for us, and to show us that you love us and care for us. I just ask that as we go home tonight, as we go about the rest of our week and even going forward in our lives, that we would remember that our strength is in you, because you are the one who is comforting us. You are the one who is granting us strength. You are the one who cares for us far beyond anything that we could even imagine. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.